15. I think I'll stop at 23 today. So, on Tuesday. Is there Champions League on Tuesday? No, I'm asking now. Is there Champions League on Tuesday? It's Barcelona, I don't care. So we'll reserve Tuesday. I think I want to do 24, 25 through to 28 together. Because of the significance. So we'll stop at 23 today. Yesterday we did 16. Oh, you say you have done 17 and 18? Yesterday we did 16, right? Don't worry, we're almost there. The one you are teaching like this, you are moving your seat. When you are listening, say, thank you, Pastor, for what you taught us. If I looked at your face, would I have taught it? So with this series, the way you look at things, there are those you teach it for 10 years, just one book. After 13 years, just say, amen, see you tomorrow. Or next week. Alright, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. Which also, now did you get the significance of what we just did? Huh? Did you understand it? So, was Jesus changing things? No. Already it was progressive. Do you get it? Aha. Uh-huh. So, he wasn't changing anything. Alright? He therefore is called the Logos of God for that purpose. He is the Logos. Okay? John 1:1. He's the Logos of God. It's the explanation. 1 Corinthians 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also I receive wherein you stand. By which also you are saved, if you keep in memory which I preached unto you, unless you are preached in vain, believed in vain. For I deliver unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He was seen of Cephas and of the 12. Now a vital element here is 14 and 17. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain. I told you the word risen there is in the present tense continuous, right? That is, if Christ is not alive now, then what are we talking about? He's not saying if Christ did not rise the third day. No. If he's not alive now. So our message is a message of the living Christ. Don't forget that the living Christ was the living Christ. So the four gospels Christ is now reproduced in the hearts of the believing ones today. The kingdom has come. The nation has been birthed, and that's why John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1 are using the same verbiage. This is the reason for the law and the prophet, Genesis 1 and 2. But why that long story? Genesis 3. What is the manifestation? Genesis 4. Do you understand it now? Is that very clear? That's why I remember something I heard when I was a younger Christian, very new Christian. It didn't make sense until I started reading E.W. Kenyon. He said, why is your Bible this big? So your Bible is this big because God created man. Man committed sin. And God now decided to save man. That is the story of the Bible. It looks like, I don't get it. God created man. I fell into sin. God now decided. So that's what this long story was all about. It didn't make any sense. So when E.W. Kenyon wrote his book, Bible in the Light of Our Redemption, and he said the Bible is God's love book, where we see the story of how he chose to redeem man and then process his love. Then those things started making sense. And as one grew and began to study scriptures, you saw that now the stories are making sense. It's actually the story of how man treated God. Do you understand? Eventually, that's what this is, how man actually treated God. So by the time you see the death of Jesus, God becomes the victim. The victim in the hands of those he loved. See, if you don't have an understanding of God's word, and you are singing those lovely songs, you know, you are the word. No. There's some other songs like that. You are the one. What's that song again? So will I. It's Isaiah. And that, God of salvation. You can sing it in a romantic way. And just like this, oh. But you don't have an understanding of it. You don't understand it. That when he says that light in darkness on the hands of those that you created, that God actually had been the victim. So you may have to intelligently explain to that guy who doubts God that, wait, if you have time, I will explain to you that the God you are blaming is the victim of this thing. If nothing shows you that, how Christ died according to the scriptures already exonerates God as touching anything evil in the Old Testament. Like we have seen, I wrote down Thomas Hobbes. I've already quoted Thomas Hobbes anyway, and said that life. Okay, let me read the quote for you very well. I know I studied Thomas Hobbes when I was an elective course in sociology. So he says, in the state of nature, man without civilization, without laws and restriction, man is brutish, nasty, and his life is short. So, and he explains all those things, the Bayesian theory, that human being instinctively is vengeful. So the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, is not a biblical creation. It is the state of nature, man without the Spirit of God. He will say man without laws. Who will say man without the Spirit of God? So therefore, in saying Christ is alive, it means is alive now. So, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the Bible and the way you teach the Bible, I know you enjoy sharing people, you know what you call catchy phrases. Sometimes it hurts. It's good to actually see discipleship. You can see that I took us through this to see that Matthew's system is Christ's system. You must teach people and gradually sow and systematically sow. The Bible is systematic in itself. So, can you see the danger of quoting out of context? Who can see what I'm saying? Can you see what it can do? It can do a lot of damage. The opposite of quoting out of context, hear me, is not preaching for long ago, is systematic theology. It's not even saying great, great things. I said, no, the context is Christ Jesus. He's the essential of all things. So of what? It's to be systematic. It's not to even ignore any text. So, looking at that, it therefore means that I can read the four Gospels and the Old Testament and not see a contradiction. Rather, I will see an explanation. Matthew, therefore, okay, we said, how delivered unto me, unto you, for which I also received, how Christ died. And 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, Matthew 17, we were in Matthew 16 yesterday. And after 6 days, here's Matthew again. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, he's always the one answering. It is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make there 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Look at something that probably you didn't notice. While he was yet speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud, which said, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Remember that word son? So now, notice that this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased, is repeated now. There's Matthew 3:17, John the Baptist. And this is a quote from Genesis 22:2. Take your only son, your beloved son. Can you remember? Uh-huh. Then Psalm 2:7. Then the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were so afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. As he came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen from the dead. Of course, you know Son of Man, right? You know the phrase Son of Man? So Son of Man, Son of David is clear to you. It's a name in prophecy. Alright? Come on. Very good. So if you call yourself Son of Man, I'll look at you the second time. And the disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come. So you can see the scribes of their day were the Bible teachers. This was what Jesus meant by saying that you have heard, now I say unto you. Jesus answered, I said, truly, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. Please mark that out. But I've done unto him likewise, or whatever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. You know, I told you yesterday that when Jesus grieved on John, he was grieving ahead of time. Do you get it? The kingdom will suffer violence, and the violence will take it by force. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, they came to him, a certain man kneeling down and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic and so vexed, for oftentimes he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how shall I be with you? That sounds like Moses, right? Is this like Moses? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil and departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and saying, why could not we cast him out? And he said to them, because of your own belief. But verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, it shall remove and nothing shall be done to you. That's Zechariah 4:6. Right? Come on. Zechariah 4:6. Then it says, I'll be this kind great not out by fasting and prayer. Again, this is a distributed text. There's a lot of, it's not original and all of that, but we'll leave it. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceeding sorry. And when they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, doth not your master pay tribute? He said, yes. And when he was come to the house, Jesus prevented him, saying, what thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom the kings of the earth pay take custom or tribute of their own children of strangers? Peter said to him, of strangers. Then he said unto him, then are the children free. Pay attention here. Notwithstanding, lest we should offend them, go thou to the sea, cast an hook, and take up the fish that first comes up. And when thou hast opened his mouth, thou shalt find a piece of money. Then take and give unto them for me and for thee. Did you see? Somebody has said that because Jesus didn't have money. Where did you see that? This is a joke. Amen. That's what it is. And this has turned into miracle money. So chapter 18 verse 1, then Peter went ahead and cast the net. Oh, you laugh. How are you different from the service temporary 3 days and raise it up? You are not different. If you thought that Peter actually went to catch fish to bring out Abba. This obviously never happened. But let's go to the key thing before we get to that ridiculous doctrine. Now, put your attention on the things he said in verse 1. After 6 days. And then we see Moses come up. Then, I need you to look at the Luke account of this, where Luke says he was speaking about his exodus, his demise. Luke 9, just have that in the background. Now already in chapter 13 verse 43, it says the righteous shall shine, and then, which we say is a quote from Daniel 12 and 3. So, let's contrast this. He's on this mountain here, was equally buried on another mountain, just something Matthew wants you to see. Here he's shining in clothes. Right there on the mountain where he was crucified, his clothes were parted. Just look at the contrast that Matthew has been doing. Here he sees Moses and Elijah, he's between two of them. But that mountain is between two thieves. He's mocked there, he's praised here. He's mocked on the cross, he's praised here. This is my beloved son whom I'm well pleased here in Jeremiah 18 verse 15. But in the two instances, he's called the Son of God. Here is called the Son of God. There is called the Son of God. So he's both the Son of God in shame and glory. And Matthew makes us to see this. And when he says, hear ye him, Moses comes out in three ways. In the shining, two, in the fact that he features in a figure and very vitally, unlike what John said, this is my beloved son who I'm well pleased. The word hear ye him is a quote from Deuteronomy 18 verse 15, where Moses says, a prophet like unto me will the Lord raise. And he says, him you will hear. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15. So what we find here is a personification. Malachi 4 and 5 is something I also wanted to show. Okay. Look at Exodus 24 verse 16. And Matthew 17 1. Exodus 24 verse 16. Look at this. And the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day, he called down to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory was like the devouring fire on top of the mountain, highest of the children of Israel. And look at how Matthew starts. It says, after 6 days. It's just basically mirroring that for us to see. And you know that Elijah and Moses equally were on Mount Horeb. Something similar to the three of them. All the three of them fasted for 40 days and nights. Moses equally had that an experience in Exodus 24, verse 10 to 16. Elijah had the same thing, 1 Kings 19:8. So a couple of things are there. Moses was equally overshadowed by a cloud, Exodus 24, verse 15. And somewhere in the line, you see the visual tabernacle in Exodus 40, verse 34 to 35. So what Matthew is saying is that what is happening here had been foreseen somewhere. Is that clear? Come on, is that clear? All right, good. So it talks about Elijah. Okay, so Elijah is used in the personification. That is, it's not Elijah the person. It's Elijah the office. And then he mentions the issue of John the Baptist. Again, faith is mentioned. Now, strangely, Jesus asked Peter to go and fish and get money. But when he called Peter, he said he was going to be a fisher of men. Just note that. So that means it must be a joke. Obviously, well, what Jesus said here, he did not agree with the temple tax. Let me explain that to you. There were two types of taxes. There was one taken by Caesar. Rome was collecting taxes from the Jews. Then the Jews themselves were taxing themselves because they wanted to build a new temple. They had heard that there will be, God is going to have a new temple, he's going to dwell amongst them and all that. And they were equally collecting tax. And Jesus was speaking strongly against this. So in those days, this is historical, you can get it yourself. The Jews usually will pay what they call a little coin, didrachma, D-I-D-R-A-C-H-M-A, to build the temple and all of that. So no doubt, Jesus is mocking what they are doing. But he said, go and pick money from the mouth of a fish and give them. Of course, Peter knew that was a figure of speech. You know, yesterday we highlighted something, and I guess you need to see it, that Jesus had already said that anything built on sand will what? Crash. It's only what is built on the rock. And we said that that word, I will build my church, and he that builds his hand house upon the rock, was one and the same. So in Matthew 7, we're already talking about the temple, the church, the indwelling of the Spirit, and not a physical building. Okay. Matthew 18. So what do we make of what he said to Peter? It's a figure of speech. That's as simple as it is. But we charismatics, the literal is figurative. The figurative becomes literal. When you want to be dishonest. You know? And people have used this to expand and expand and expand and expand. And for you to know the importance of what I'm saying, later in 22, when we get there shortly, you discover that when they were to pay tax and they brought a coin, Jesus said, whose image is here? That already shows you that God cannot create that coin. God cannot create Caesar's coin. Caesar's coin is idol worship in itself. So it therefore becomes dishonest to say God became creative and created the signature of Caesar. That is forgery. How would God create Caesar's image? That means it's like somebody saying, it's a miracle. You just found out your check was signed. And the guy to me say, how did it happen? I don't know. Yo, God is mysterious. God just signed on it. He said, I will arrest you and your God. So to say that God created a naira note is to say God is fraudulent. Because every naira note to be a legal tender must be signed by the CBN governor. I hope you know that. We used to do something back then. How to know fake naira notes. We used to see maybe a horse in the middle then. You know, how would you say that? So who put it on it? Say God. So God signed as, what was that man? Emefuele. Do you know what you're saying? They say, Emefuele, did you sign this? He said, no, God did it. You don't know the implication of what you're saying. Some say, no. It's not physical money. It just appears in your account. If your bank are here, say amen. You know that somebody has to be responsible for it. You think figures just move and become money. Years ago, that's how Diamond Bank created my account with 2.5 million, 2.8 million. I just saw it, bam, bam. And I needed money. You know, when your account balance, when they remove that amount, your account balance just balances. There are more digits after the point than before it. What is after the point is more than what is before it. That's how I just called the lady. I think was what's her name again? Ijoma. I said, ah. But I beheld the money for about a day before I called. I just beheld it. I called her. Say, eh. Nobody knew in the bank. But she just said something to me. She said, whether that day or the end of the year, they will eventually find out. And somebody will pay for it. That is the useless thing that we are giving testimony to them. Of course, I hope it's not 2.5. Because if you did that one, people ask you, which bank? So usually 10,000. 2K. 4K. Not dollars, though. 1,500. 500. 300. That is really cool money. That's miraculous enough. You mention 1 million. Or even 500,000. And some people will not listen and say, please, which bank? They will ask you, they'll say, I won't tell you, you have to tell us. He says, GT Bank. And if the brethren that are around you are very active, they just tweet it. A brother got 1 million via GT Bank. GT Bank will find out. And if there was a brother like that I think they paid 20 million to his account. He gave a test of size spending. He now called him. It's a mistake. He just started running to the north. They got him up. And he had spent, he had given tithes, he had given first fruit. After the testimony. Pastor, sorry, that is a mistake. What's a mistake? He's already in church bulletin, your car. But you know that if you're a good student of the Bible, you got to this point, you will ask yourself, was this a figure of speech? Was it a miracle? You know, that's the question you have asked. But when you are lifting scripture out of context, you'll say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Years ago, we had this meeting in Obobosho. We had a lot of signs and wonders. But one thing stood out was that some guy just came up and said, you know, I got to my house as I was cooking. I found money. Someone said that he saw money in his suit and all that. And I was not admitted that night. I felt good. 1996. I felt really good. I said, So when I went back to Lagos, I now told folks in the ministry, I said, you know, something that has been happening to my ministry. God has stepped up the anointing. You know, I'm now dealing the areas of finances. You know, it just used to be healing anointing, but now, help them, see, bro. I'm not, there's something about the area, in that area of finances. So, one day, you know, we stay with my cousin, so there's a jacket owned by myself. So I just saw, in 1996, if you see, you saw maybe 2,000 naira. It's a lot of money, oh. So I thought 2K. I just saw 2,000. I just spoke in tongues. Thank the Lord. Took the money. So I now said the testimony. I said, hey man, like I said last week, there's just something in that area. I just found out that, you know, so my cousin is not in the US. My cousin was very devilish. He didn't see anything. He just watched me. Like, he wanted to say, let me see the disgrace of this man of God. But because he's a Christian, so he waited for me to see. 2 weeks, I said, wow. You didn't even ask. Who put money here? He said, as a Christian. I felt like I died. He said, you should have, before you went to fellowship, you should have asked in the house. He now said, who you are. Does money grow on trees? He said it was his money. My head was, how do I pay it back? He said, you are the people teaching us this Christianity. I said, I'm sorry. In my life. So when I see those testimony, I look at it again. Yeah. A man was trying to explain it. He said, someone said, God is not creative. We know God cannot create. He said, but when you see air crashes, where do you think all the money goes? All the angels go there and they pack it up. I said, Mobe. Because the doctrine is insane, obscene, preposterous, immoral. Let me stop there. Amen. Matthew 18. So somebody actually came in box. I put a post and said, sir, are you not injuring the power of God? I said, I'm doing it. I want to hinder the power of God. So they even think, I said, do you think I got born again yesterday? There is nothing you are saying I have not said before. You are not even saying it well. I said, there's an area. I will tell you one day. You don't even know what I did. Matthew 18. At the same time, Jesus came to the disciples unto Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? These guys are interesting. And he called a little child. That's a disappointment, right? I set him in the midst of them. Bible scholars actually believe, and I think somebody, can I have my sister? I think somebody argued this 2 weeks ago, and I seem to think so, that the Greek is neither male nor female. That is believed was actually a little girl that he raised. And that flows with Jesus' style. Because the Jews used to believe that children were half human beings. Yes. That until they become matured. So usually they don't call them male or female. They just say it. I think we do it too. Till now. Unconsciously. So he now brought, and I think I agree, there was a female child that he brought. That is contrary to what they used to think. Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child or little girl, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive such little child in my name receives me. Whosoever shall offend any one of these little things which believe in me, it shall better for him. So that means it's not talking about little children. It's talking about those who believe. So being a little child is our attitude of faith. Hope that's clear. Good. And he says, because there are some little children you should flog. Let's go on. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged upon his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Of course, Jesus also used the hyperbole, just like he told Peter to go and catch fish. You know, if you know that this one is impossible, then you should know the other one was impossible. Do you understand? So there was hyperbole. When he says cut off your right leg, cut off your eyes, you know, these are hyperboles, hyperbolic statements. So when they go and catch a fish and you find coin, now how many of you have seen coin in the mouth of fish before? So it's an hyperbole, or call it a joke. Jesus also passed jokes. When he says, I say, I'm not come to call the righteous, I've come to call the sinners to repentance. That is humor. That's sarcasm. God in the Old Testament was also sarcasm. When it was the angels, that is, we want to go back to Egypt. And he says that, I can even make the onions you are looking for. So you eat it and you'll be full. It will come out of your nose. And that's a joke now. I mean, how can somebody go without one nose? So there are such sarcasms in scripture. Before he starts saying, I declare in Jesus' name, I will have it and it will come out of my nose. Or nostrils. Woe to the world because of offenses. For it was in these that offenses come. But woe to the man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand, thy foot offend thee, cut them. Can you see hyperbole? Can you see his following? Can you see from chapter 17, there's an hyperbole flow. Okay, and cast them as it. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than have two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend you, pluck it out. That's very serious. If it casts for me, it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take it that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Think ye, if a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99, and goes into the mountains, and seeks that which is gone astray? Now Matthew accounts different from Luke's account. If so be that he finds it, I say unto you, rejoice more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Okay? Then 15, moreover, if your brother, so the first thing, the first reconciliation is between God and man, can you see? Then that now becomes the example of our interaction. We already seen that God will go after one to save. So if you have seen that, and it doesn't want you to cause anyone to offend, then it says, moreover, that is, this is the continuation of the conversation. This is God, now this is you. If your brother should trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If you shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. So that's the second time you mention church, right? The first time, and the only time in the synoptic you hear church, is Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. If he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whosoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whosoever you shall loose on earth, that's the second time you mention it, right? Matthew 16, 18 to 19, and then here again. Again I say unto you, if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done of them of my Father which is in heaven. This is the context of decision making, the context of walking in love, and call it discipline, and call it handling issues, you know, among brethren. For there are two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often should my brother sin against thee? 7 times? Jesus now said, 70 times 7. That reminds you of Cain, right? Cain. Genesis chapter 4, when they had begun to reckon, one was brought to him, verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which will take account of his son. I need you to think to listen very well to what I'm about to say. And when they had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him that owed him 10,000 talents. For as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and the children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I'll pay thee all. And the Lord of the servants was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. The same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and ministered to him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. When the fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto the Lord, you know, the people that would say, tell me what you are doing. 32. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said, you are a wicked servant. I forgave thee all thy debt because thou desirest me. Should not also you have compassion on your fellow servant even as I pity on you? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the torment till he should pay all that was due. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now let's begin to look at the basic things that were said, you know, in the context of this. Now, by using children, Jesus is teaching humility. That said, the kingdom is really like a child. I think I mentioned that the children are seen as half human by Jews until they reach the age of puberty. So New Testament writers often use children as innocence, when it comes to evil. 1 Corinthians 14:20, Paul says, "Be as a child." In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul says, "We have behaved ourselves as children among you." So it's used for innocence. Again, Jesus talks about the weak ones and all of that using children and all that. So reconciliation, I mentioned earlier, starts from God. What God does to sinners is what you should do unto others. Let's make some very important things. It doesn't say that forgiveness amongst ourselves is not to mention what was done. No. It says, tell it to the brother. James 5 says, you confess your faults one to another. You know, say, the Spirit of God does not tell you what you have done wrong. That's not true. We should understand the difference between condemnation and exposing what you have done and correction. There's correction. You have lied. You have sinned. You have committed fornication. That is correction. There's condemnation, where a man is convicted and sentenced to eternal judgment. But you can have correction without condemnation. But you cannot have condemnation without sin. So get that clear. You know, to say, no, God does not upbraid, by quoting James 1:5. Yes, that is applicable in a sense. But in another sense, God does upbraid unbelief and he does upbraid sin. Oh, that's clear enough. So in reconciliation, don't deny what was done. We don't ignore what was done. Then he says, you tell them, Paul will say, I've heard this among you, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 13, I'm coming to correct you what I've heard that you have done wrong. Again, he talks about bringing witnesses, that's in the law, to the mouth of two or three witnesses. That's Deuteronomy 17, is it 17 now? 17 verse 6. Then talks about ecclesia. Now look at something, a narrative there. In Matthew 16, the ecclesia is a people. In Matthew 18, the ecclesia is a place. Actually, I found out that the original language of the church used in Matthew 18 is synagogue, a place to gather. But later translations now change it to the ecclesia, and they were correct, because the ecclesia of the Greeks is both a people and the place they gathered. And if you look at the New Testament writers, they use church both for us and where we meet. So where we meet is a seat of authority. Our gathering is a seat of God's authority. When we gather together like this, we are in his name, or we are in his authority to carry out his will on earth. So once again, then the story of the servant comes to mind, and I just want to talk about that briefly. Then we'll go to chapter 19. I think I'll stop. Now, again, Jesus uses exaggeration. When I say exaggeration now, for us, exaggeration is a lie. No, it's hyperbole. When you paint an impossibility, you know, so you stretch a story, not to lie, but say, what if this happens? You know, and this happens. And in this instance, the parable of the king. Now, let me raise it a little bit for you so that you get what I'm about to say. Obviously, that story about a king and a servant, some will say, can you imagine Jesus is endorsing a man having slaves? No. That is just a real life story that everybody can relate with. He's not the one who created it. It's rather a story they can relate with, just like we read the Old Testament. So you can't use a parable and say, the parable of the kingdom is like I and the Father and the Spirit. How? You have to use something they can understand. They knew about kings, Gentiles. They knew about slavery. They knew about servanthood. They knew about prison. And where does he relate everything to your heart? Just like Moses. He says, God will equally put you behind bars. Where? In your heart. In other words, he's going to hold you on your heart. And Paul will say, you are grieving the Spirit of God. Ephesians 4:29 and 30. That's the essence of what he said here. It doesn't mean you will be put anywhere. It just means that God is going to hold you. That is, the way you will hold someone till he forgives. God will hold you till you forgive that person. However, look at the figures of speech there. The first thing is this. 10,000 talents in those days is even more than the entire income of the whole city at that time. A silver coin is 6,000 drachmas, whereas that is 6,000 drachmas, that is a silver coin. And, or call it 6,000 day wages. So if you say 10,000 talents, that is 6 million days of work. That is impossible. So Jesus, that 6 million days of work is what he says the servant holds him. It's not possible now. Did he work for 6 million days? So he's stretching it that, okay, assuming somebody holds this much, and then somebody holds this little, why wouldn't this one forgive this one? Then he relates it to how we are forgiven. That when it comes to human interaction, right, it has, and the way we forgive, it is immeasurable. It can't be neared to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. So he uses the hyperbole narrative to let us see why we must forgive others. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? And the Jews usually use payment of debts in exchange to explain forgiveness of sins. Matthew 19, and quickly. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sins, he departed from Galilee and came to the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him and he healed them. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? I think we have taught this place so well that I just have to read it. Let's just read it. And then, have you not read Anagenosko? That he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall twain be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And then did Moses give command to write a divorcement and to put her away. Jesus answered them saying, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, as though they were there present, can you see? Suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for fornication, and shall marry another, commit adultery. Whosoever marries her, who is put away, doth commit adultery. Did you notice that there was no instance of a woman putting away a man? So, this means that, again, just like Moses, Jesus is only relating with what they were doing. Now, when you go to Paul, Paul puts it both ways. That when you marry, the first thing is that, whether you read the Old Testament or the New Testament, God obviously is against divorce. Obviously. But also, God is for the preservation of life. So that when your life is threatened, you can run away. And Paul now says, if the unbelieving one leaves you, 1 Corinthians 7, he says, you are not under bondage. If the unbelieving person leaves you, which means that in the marital institution, what we mirror is what God has done. The institution itself cannot be so perfect. That's why you have a lot of arguments on monogamy, polygamy. It can go for days and days and days and days. And because certain translations were done by those who were pro-monogamy, and some by those who were pro-polygamy, it therefore leaves people with confusion. But you see, God's word remains the same. And honestly, you know, the key thing that is of paramount importance in God's word is that there should be no putting away, because God does not put away. And that's why it is husband and wife related, Christ and the church. That's basic. So in verse 10, if this case of maybe so with his wife, it's not good to marry. It's not good to marry. See these guys. If we cannot put away, then let us stay. Then it says, all men cannot receive this saying, save to whom it is given. For there are some Enochs which were so born from their mother's womb. It's a very difficult text. And that means those who were naturally born not to have sexual intimacy. And there are some Enochs which were made Enochs of men. And there be Enochs which have made themselves Enochs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He is able to receive it, let him receive it. So, it talks about naturally born that way. It talks about those who are doing it for merely human purposes. And those who, for the sake of the kingdom, and is one of such. And same with someone like Paul. So, Jesus talks about people not getting married here, but he says it's their choice. It's not everybody that should, venture into that and all of that. And of course, I don't think there was any of the 12 that had this testimony. They just asked. There were there brought unto him little children that he should put his hands on them and pray, and disciples rebuked them. And he said, suffer little children and forbid them unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. He laid his hands on them and departed hence. And behold, one came saying, good master, what shall I do to him that I may inherit eternal life? Now put in a bracket. I told you eternal life is the life of the age that was promised. So it's not the life when you die. If there is an age that has come because the Messiah has come, how do I enter into this age? How do I enter into this kingdom? Basically, that's what he's saying. Why do you call me good? There's not good but one. I've explained that in Mark's explanation. That is God. If thou will enter into the life, keep the commandments. Can you see? Enter into the life. Keep the commandments. He said, just said, well, thou shalt no murder, nor commit adultery, nor steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy by yourself. The young man said unto him, all these things have I kept for my youth up, what lack I yet? Then Jesus said to him, if thou will be perfect, go and sell what you have, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And the young man heard these things. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now the truth is, these are one of those instructions that Jesus gave to him. There is no correlation here. So this was something to this fellow, personally. And that was because Jesus now explained what kind of person he was. He was a man who trusted in riches. The truth is, did Jesus equally mean what he said? I think it's another flow of an hyperbole. Sell what you have. And the guy says, eh? What I have. You know, if you don't have anything, you say, Lord, no problem. But when you say, on Forbes list, you are number 5. I start thinking, $1 billion to the poor? You won't say, I can't do it. You'll say, okay. That was a blessed teaching. They teach the word in this church. So obviously it was again an hyperbolic statement. However, it was meant to draw our attention to something very critical, and that is the trust in riches. See, I say unto you. So obviously it was something said to this man. And there are times like that. You know, there was a lady who said to me that God told her, I mean, very good teacher of God's word back in the day. So she didn't use to wear makeup and earrings and all that. So I said, why? I mean, you don't teach again. She said, no, that was what God told her. That it got to a point that it was obvious she was worshipping her looks. And that was what God told her. She's quite beautiful. But you know, she can't turn that into a doctrine. That was to her as a person. I know a preacher, for example, that told me that the Lord just told him to stop watching TV altogether. He can't get up and say that because it has to do with him. So now like that, we have some idols in our hearts. And God is the one that tells you that, don't do this. This is for you. I strongly assert that this was for this guy. No doubt. Because obviously, he came boasting and bragging. I've done everything. He said, from my youth. Can you imagine? So, Jesus now said, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it is easier for a camel. Can you see? Can you see another hyperbole, through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? The disciples heard this. They said, who then? They are not rich, oh. But they are asking down. When it comes to my time, Is this how you are going to remove him from the book of life? Then he says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. With God, or with trusting in God, a rich man is found in the kingdom of God. Is that very clear? So this statement is not for prayer. Amen? It's not with God, that is, with God, it is possible for the rich. Do you understand? It's hard, okay, because they trust in riches, but with God, it's not impossible. Then Peter said, behold, Peter speaks a lot. We are forsaking all and followed you. What shall we have therefore? Then he says, verily I say unto you, you have followed me in the regeneration. Regeneration is a word used for a renewal of Israel, a new beginning, the kingdom, or the new birth. You find that text in Isaiah 65 verse 17, Isaiah 66 verse 2. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that has forsaken houses, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, or namesake, for my name's sake, shall receive an hundredfold, and shall inherit eternal life. And it says, for many are first that shall be last, and the last shall be first. Now, come to that issue of verse 30 in a moment. So Jesus addresses the concept of riches, we've mentioned. So Jesus endorses singleness, but singleness must be a choice. And then he speaks about sacrifice and self-denial. Just something to note, you know. Obviously Jesus says that not all will marry. Hope that is clear. Then one thing I also observed was that in Israel in the day of Jesus, the population of the rich was, I did a survey of it, was 0.5%. You know, there's 1%. There's 0.4, that is, when you say the rich in his days, it was 0.5%. So you may have to now see why they came under his flogging. And so those who were rich were well known. You don't say, when you say rich men, they know who you are talking about. It's not a popular thing to be. It was not a popular thing to be rich. So therefore, this guy must have been well known, and obviously from the original, the way he spoke, he was vaunting, he was boasting. So Jesus said, okay, go ahead and do it, and give all you have. And that presupposes there was a background of idolatry, something he couldn't do without, something that he worshipped. And that's what in our lives, there will be times that God will talk to you personally. And so you know what? You have to stay off this. This has become something that eats you up. And you can't function in the kingdom of life, in the kingdom of God, in eternal life, where you have something else that takes your attention. For some of us, it could be anything. And if you look at the context of that, there was family comfort, there was natural comfort, there was sexual comfort. A lot of things were in that chapter that lets us see that nothing should compete with our love for God. Does it make sense? Okay. Now, notice something, and I suggest that you can do this in your Bible. Actually, if we're going to use chapters at all, chapter 19 should have ended in verse 29, because there was no relationship between that statement in 29 and 30. Why did I say so? But many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be the first. In verse 30, look at verse 16 of chapter 20. The last shall be the first, and the first last. For many be called, but few are chosen. So you can say this is a bracket that starts another conversation till 20 verse 16. Just look that in your writing. So for the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which went out early in the morning to hire laborers in his vineyard, and when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them to his vineyard. He went out about the third hour and saw that standing idle in the high place. He said, go there to the vineyard, and whatever is right, I give you. And they went their way. He went out about the sixth and ninth hour, and likewise, and about the 11th hour, he went out and found others idle, and said, what stand ye here all the idle? They said unto him, because no man has hired us. He said, go ye also to the vineyard, and whatever is right, you shall receive. And the evening was come, the Lord of the servants said unto the servant, call the laborers and give them the hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came, those that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last are brought about 1 hour, and that has made them equal to us, which have borne the burden and the heat all day. But he answered and said to them, friend, I do thee no wrong. Did thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as I did unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I would do with my own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be the first, and the first last. For many be called, and few be chosen. So he, that is Jesus there, becomes both the first and the last. Then he says, for many are called, and few are chosen. Or few fit what should be done. That's the word chosen. Few fit what should be done. And Jesus going to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples apart in the way. So the story is about to change. And said, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge and crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said, oh, what will you? I do to you? He said unto them, grant that these two sons of mine, or these my two sons, may sit, the one on your right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, or to be baptized with the baptism that I shall be baptized with? And they said unto him, we are able. And then he said to them, you shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized indeed with my baptism I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren, and Jesus called them unto him and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and did that great exercise authority upon them. So you observe now that he's not endorsing that servanthood principle. No. He only used this as a parable. So he said, these are the Gentiles. He said, but it shall not be so among you. Whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Whosoever will be chief among you shall be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life to ransom for. This is what Matthew is doing. Having used a parable of a king and a slave, he now comes to say, no, I'm not endorsing that. I only use that to explain going to, as it were, just like the unjust judge and the woman. God is not the unjust judge, and the believer is not the widow. But he uses a story to say, how much more your heavenly Father. So he says, if this man can hold his servant responsible, even your heavenly Father will hold you in your heart till you forgive. So he says here, and as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the side, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried, O Son of David. The multitude rebuked them because they should not hold their peace, and they cried more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, the Son of David. Then he said, what will I do to you? He said, our eyes be open. Then Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Now let's quickly run through a few things there. Where he mentioned the cup is a cup of God's wrath that is spoken of in the Old Testament sufficiently. Isaiah 51 verse 17 and 22. Jeremiah 25 verse 15 through to 20. How is that cup? He will be a ransom for men. The Lutron will give himself. And how is it going to be done? He said, it's going to be done in the hands of the chief priest. They will give me to the Gentiles. So, the wrath of God, again, is man-made. So, which means that when they called him Son of David, were they seeing him as the Messiah? I asked the question. Were they seeing him as the Messiah? Yes, but not the kind of Messiah that they hoped. So chapter 21, quickly. And when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying to them, go to the village over against you, and straight away you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her, loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, you shall say, the Lord had need of them, and straight away he will send them. And this was done, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and he called at the fowl of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. That's Zechariah 14 verse 4. As he commanded. And brought the ass in the court and put on them their clothes and they set them thereon. This is a bit of a confrontation. When you enter Jerusalem like this, and you had Pilate there and the chief priest. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Why do you think they're excited? Do you know why they're excited? They say the time has come. And it disappoints everybody. And the trees and brought them in the way and they said, the multitude went before and they followed, cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is an Old Testament word. It means save us. So in their mind, more money, more jobs, more industries, coup d'etat. Blessed is he that come in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he was coming to Jerusalem, the city was moved, saying, who is this? But he said, this is Jesus, the prophet of the Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus went to the temple of God. That's interesting. He goes there and cast out all them that sold. Again, he just disappoints you. And brought in the temple and overthrew the tables and the money changers and the seats of them that sold those. Now, if you look at the law of Moses very well, Moses did not say they can't bring money to the temple because he actually said that if you are coming from a far place and bring a sacrifice, sell it, bring the money, then exchange it. So what they were doing there was not illegal. They exchange. So some folks now made a business that rather than bring your sacrifice, you will have converted it to money, you come into the temple, then exchange, they will now sell it back to you. So that was what they were doing. Then Jesus said to them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Now notice what happened next. The blind and the lame were never allowed into the temple. But Jesus got into the temple, then he did what? He healed them. So the temple is not a place of ostracizing, it's a place of reconciliation, healing and restoration. Jesus fulfills that. And so they couldn't say, you have defied the law of Moses. You know why? Because they were healed. So they couldn't catch him with anything. He healed them and he found them in the temple. You can just say, but were they not blind? Were they not lame? Were lame. So healed men are found in what God has done, his own temple. And that's Jesus. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things which he did, the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were now sore displeased. He said unto those here, you have never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained or perfected praise. He left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only. And he said, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And we've done this story that the fig tree represents Israel, right? So he says, and presently the fig tree withered away. So Jesus is showing a side you probably haven't seen, and that is judgment upon a disobedient nation. And Jesus answered and said unto them, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but he shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed that cast in the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, it shall be, you shall receive. I'll expand that a bit later. Then verse 23. And when he was come to the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, on what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? He said, I will ask you one thing. Which if you tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Baptism of John, where it was, from heaven or men, and they reason among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say, why then didn't you believe him? He will say of men, the people will deal with us, because John was a prophet. And they answered Jesus and said, we can't tell. And he said unto them, neither tell I by what authority I do these things. But what think you? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, please listen to well to this. Go walk today in my vineyard. And the guy says, I will not. Afterward, he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, likewise. He said, I go, sir. And he went not. Which of them do you think did the will of his father? They said the first. So now answered them. He said, the publicans and the harlots. Even in their conducts, they didn't do God's will. But when John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and harlots believed him, and you, when you had seen him, repented not afterward, that you might believe him. So in other words, he's saying to them that those people will enter before you because they have exercised faith. So he says here, another parable. There was a certain householder, which planted, that's the household of God, because that's what they call themselves. We planted a vineyard and edged it round about and digged the wine press, that's Isaiah 5, in it, and built a tower, and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruit of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Then he sent another servant more than the first, and he did unto him likewise. Last of all, he sent them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. This is the story of the Old Testament. Then he says, and when the husbandman saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. That's Joseph, right? Okay. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And the Lord of the harvest cometh. What will he do unto those husbandmen? So, gradually, and we're slowing down now, he is looking at Israel, and just like the prophets, is judging their disobedience. From the first two things we just read. Then said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which he went down to the foot of their seasons. Did you never read? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now, pay attention. Among the nation that God will raise are publicans and harlots who are also Jews. So it's not an ethnic nationality. It's a nation of believers. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. Whosoever it shall fall shall grind to powder. In other words, the gospel stands like an offense of destruction. You believe it, you are saved. You doubt it, you are destroyed. So, did Jesus preach judgment? Did he preach judgment as a consequence of disobedience? And when the chief priests and they had this, they perceived that he spoke of them. Of course. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. And it's instructive that judgment here is in view. Look at the word Hosanna, Psalm 110. Two texts we want to read quickly. Psalm 110 verse 1. And then verse 4. Thou art the priest forever. You see, Jesus therefore stood as both a king and a priest. From Psalm 110 verse 1 to 4, but besides Psalm 118 verse 25, save, that's the word Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now quickly look at verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. He says, this is the Lord's doing, it's marvelous in our eyes. Let's take 24 together. This is the day with the Lord has made. So when you read 17, I shall not die but live to declare the works of God. It's going, the coming of the Christ is in view. So by healing the sick in the temple, just put it somewhere. Leviticus 21:18 had barred the lame and the blind from coming to the temple. But Jesus healed them. Then he quotes Psalm 8 verse 2, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, you have perfected praise, and all of that. Matthew 22. That should be our last for today. Matthew 22. So I just, we'll do 23 and 24. 23, 24, 25, as we're going to see, is a progression from here. In other words, Jesus is now talking in pains. He's never excited at that judgment. He's in pains. Like, okay, what you have done to the prophets, what you have done to the gospel, you are now doing to me. And so he's in pains. And saying, at some point you see that he wept. And said, you don't know the time of your visitation. You don't know what is going on. What you were expecting has happened, but you can't recognize it. So Matthew 22, it should. And the angel has spoken to them again by parables. So we have a lot of engagement with Pharisees, right? A lot of engagement, which means a whole number of discipleship is to confront people's interpretation of scriptures and their belief system. The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. And they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise, and remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. And when the king heard whereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burnt up their city. And said he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidding were not worthy. Go ye therefore to the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So marriage consistently is used in parables because it's one of the footmarks of the Old Testament in explaining God's redemptive plan. For those servants went out to the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, good, bad, wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there was a man which had not on him a wedding garment. He said, friend, how did you come with it without a wedding garment? And the guy was speechless. The king said to them, find him, his hand and foot, take him out, and cast him out into utter darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called few feet. So the gospel is for everyone, but the garment is faith. Do you understand? So this already denies that unfounded doctrine, everybody is saved, or everybody will be saved. No. Even at this open universal invitation, salvation is still going to be based on faith and belief. And when the Pharisees took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, they went out to their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither cares thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. So you can see that this has started with Jesus. People will come and scope you. They say, you know, you have taught me the word, sir. In fact, I didn't know Bible interpretation until I met you, Rabbi. And he says, is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Then he perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt you me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. They bought or give a penny. Whose is this image? Genesis 1:26 to 28 and superscription. It says Caesar. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God. The question is, what belongs to God? Your life. When they heard these words, they marveled. Because they were trying to catch him. Now, if you say, don't give to Caesar, they are the ones that will go and tell Caesar. They said, they will call the thief to come and steal, and they call the owner of the farm to come and catch the thief. You know, there are people like that. That's what they do. So he said to them, if you have told them don't pay, they tell Caesar. If he has said pay, then the Jews will say, that means you're on the side of our oppressors. So he said, whose coin is it? He says, Caesar. Are you not the one spending it? Yeah, no. So this doesn't have the image of God on it. So render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and to God what belongs to God. They say, this guy, You can't. He's not in any way endorsing the taxation system. And the same day came the Pharisees, which were, they said there's no resurrection, and asked him, say, Master, Moses said, if a man die, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife, and raise up seed unto his wife, unto his brother. And there was all seven brethren. The first, that's, you find this in Deuteronomy 25 verse 5. I didn't even get to this. This is one of those. Okay, we didn't talk about bad bride price yet. We'll talk about bride price later. Because some people say that, how can you be saying somebody's husband dies, then you just throw him to his brother? That is bestial. That is maniacal. That's what religion does to you. That is human domination. Do you know what they used to do in their world? You don't know. There was a practice that the moment a man dies, the wife is held responsible. So what they do is that they marry the wife with an animal. That was in their world. The other crazy, when I my final year project was Women and the Law. When I read what people do to women in this country, some tribes and cultures, I said to myself, people need God. And Moses now says, you know, when a man dies, please don't give him to an animal. Does he have a brother? Give him to the brother. Social. Right? But what is a bigger lesson? Theology. God will raise from the dead. That's the point. He will sustain life. So, we must see the social principle, which is to upgrade or downgrade what was in practice at that time and see how does it paint to us the plan and redemptive plan of God in the worship of God. What do we see there? Then they now painted a very impossible story. The second came till the seventh, and the last woman died. So they said, So in the resurrection, if you claim there's a resurrection, whose wife shall she be? For they all had her. They looked at them, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry, nor are given to marriage. Whilst the angels of God in heaven are structured the resurrection of the dead, have you not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. So when men believe, they are seen alive. So he's saying to him, those who die in Christ are alive. Because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were used as present tense. So they did not hear it. So it's not the God of the dead, but of the living. When they heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. And when the Pharisees heard that they had put the Sadducees to silence, they now came together. So he has dealt with you too. You can see what I'm saying. He's not a man of God. If we don't stop him, he will destroy our ministries. Oh, that's true. So one of them, which was a lawyer. Now, understand what lawyer is in context. Context. Asking a question, tempting you, saying, Master, what is the great commandment in the law? He said to them, thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hangs all the law and the prophet. Does it make sense to you? Does it make sense to you now? That is the socialization is built on the theology. How we relate with men is built on how we believe in God. So he quotes two texts together. So Romans 6:5, 4 says, the Lord your God is one God. 6:5 says, you love that God with your heart, mind, and soul. Then love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19, verse 8. Then they gathered and asked. Then Jesus now asked them a question. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? You know, when he asks you a question, then you are in trouble. Then they said, of David. How then does David in the spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit down on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he his son? That means the phrase son of David is prophecy. It carries a weightier meaning. It means God himself, who is the Adonai, the Yahweh of David, is the one that becomes the son of David. Simply, son of David simply means David's lineage will be the lineage of the Messiah. And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither does any man from that day for asking no more questions. They now began to plot how to kill him. So in other words, we have seen a whole lot of conflict, or call it confrontation, between Jesus and the Pharisees. As a very important note, I want you to note that last question they asked him. What is that great commandment? That explains everything he has been saying. That upon this hangs the law and the prophets. So, which means the entire societal laws, social laws, were crafted around these two facts. The worship of God and the walk in love. And the worship of God is faith in his redemptive sacrifice, desert plan. And then you now begin to replicate what he has done amongst us. We said that he redeemed Israel as a slave, made them sanctified as his own, and now asked them to treat each other well. So the same way he reconciles with us and asks us to reconcile with one another. So the gospel of reconciliation, as we close, is not just God reconciling with us. Reconciliation now becomes our practice and conduct. So the element here is why I went the other way the other time. I went to the Old Testament and looked at all those laws. We said they were theological, they were sociological, and economical. That is economic. That is one. How do you see God? That now, as it were, shapes the way you socialize. If God redeems, or kinsman redeemer, if he goes all the way to rescue you, that is the essence of the laws. The food laws, societal laws, and all of that. But why was the language that complicated? It's not complicated. Those that it was said to understood fully what the speakers were saying, because that was the practice in their world. So they saw it. So within the vagaries, within the frailties of human knowledge and human conduct, God now began to work his own redemptive plan. Within, firstly, we said, frail messengers, mortal men. Men who were not near perfect at all. Immoral at some point. Men who were not perfect at all in their conduct. Yet they had just one thing that was critical. That was their allegiance to God. Within their characters, within the experience of their day, which had a lot of idol worship. Then we now talked about the exile. We talked about tyranny. Within that context, God now begins to walk his redemptive plan. The same way Jesus will use a system he does not agree with to explain God. He uses the Gentile system of a king and slave and say the same way God will hold you in your heart. Now, track back to the Old Testament and see how the imperfect system was used by God yet to work out his redemptive plan. So I say again, to read the Old Testament, read the four Gospels. To understand the four Gospels, read the Old Testament and ensure that you read it in their time, in their world. The context of your reading must not leave the context of what was happening in their day. Amen. We'll continue on Monday. Be blessed.